Welcome to the First Baptist Melbourne Sermon Podcast. Our mission is simple, making disciples here and everywhere for the glory of God. Each week, we dive into God's Word together, discovering timeless truths that shape our faith and everyday lives. Let's join today's message.
Well, if you have a copy of God's Word, we're going to be in Acts 25, and so turn there. And while you're turning there, let me say it is a joy and privilege to be here. Love your pastor, Scott. Love his family. We did meet, which when he said this in the first hour, I did not realize it's been 20 years, and he's a really good friend. We really bonded over Mexican food, and so it was good for our soul. It wasn't necessarily good for our body. It is my contention that nobody's ever been unhappy while eating queso, and so when you eat that much queso with another person, you're that happy. You just make lifelong friendships. But I do, in all seriousness, Paul talks about a man in 2 Timothy named Onesiphorus, who he says often refreshed him. And Scott is that kind of friend to me. And Megan, and I just love them, love their family and their sons. And so it's just a joy to be here. Always a privilege to open God's Word with God's people. Also, always love to be with a brother who appreciates my Seinfeld references. And so you might hear something about Seinfeld today. Now, the text I've decided on this morning is based on a conversation I had with your pastor. And it's one I did preach about a year ago at a friend's church, but I was assigned to preach this text. And normally, when I travel to speak, I don't get assigned a text. I get asked, do whatever you want to do, and I'll typically give four or five to the guy, and he'll let me know. But I got assigned this text, and that was a little bit odd, and even more odd because most people don't preach Acts 25 in isolation. They usually pair it with Acts 26, and so it was just a bit off. In fact, one prominent pastor said of Acts 25, "We know all Scripture is equally inspired, even if it's not all equally inspiring." So I was hesitant to include it in my possible list to your pastor, and yet it's a good reminder to us, brothers and sisters, this whole book is breathed out by God, and thus it is profitable for us, as Paul talks about, for our training in righteousness, and Acts 25 is no exception. And we will dig in a little bit to Acts 26 as well, but our main focus will be in Acts 25. And what we're going to see this morning is a man who is ready, willing, and courageous to testify to the truth. He's ever ready for a defense, not so much of himself, though he is, but more of that, a defense to what he believes. It's his unwavering belief in these things that has him, as we'll see, in chains. We're going to see the Apostle Paul by way of witness and testimony before a Roman governor and a Jewish king providentially making his way to Rome just as the Lord said he would. And in Paul's example, we're going to catch a glimpse of what the Apostle Peter would later write in 1 Peter 3 when he says this, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." These verses that we just read in 1 Peter capture well what we're going to see in Acts 25. And so I want to read just a portion of Acts 25, and then again I'm going to pray and ask for God's help as we give our attention to the Word. Find, if you will, verse 13. Acts 25:13, and a doctor named Luke writes this as he's carried along by the Holy Spirit. "Now, when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, 'There is a man left prisoner by Felix, and when I was in Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them, it is not custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accuser face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered this man to be brought. When the accuser stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I had supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, 'I would like to hear the man myself.' 'Tomorrow,' said he, 'you will hear him.' So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp. They entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Let's pray again and ask for God's help now. Father, as we give our attention to the book, Father, I pray and ask that you would have mercy upon me, a sinner. Father, now what we know not, would you please teach us? Father, what we have not, would you please give us? And Father, what we are not, would you please make us? Father, now would you sanctify us in the truth? Father, we know your word is truth. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In 2007, Nike launched its new marketing campaign for LeBron James, which interestingly had a picture of him with his arms outstretched like this and the slogan, "We are all witnesses." Nike was thus promoting that LeBron James was so great that it'll affect who we are. In fact, we'll want to tell our friends and our children and maybe even one day our grandchildren, "I saw the best there ever was and his name was LeBron James." Now, this needs to be said, LeBron James ain't better than Michael Jordan. Has nothing to do with this sermon. It just needs to be said. I also hope that's not the only time you say amen today, but as we think about that Nike slogan, that is the work we're called to as believers, to this task of disciple-making, of being ambassadors through whom Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, God is making his appeal to unbelievers. He's making his appeal through us. Or as it's so often put in Acts, we are to be his witnesses. And I think that raises an important question. Is witness a noun or a verb? Or to put it another way, is being a witness something that we do or something that we are? I mean, just consider these texts throughout the book of Acts. Jesus, speaking to his apostles right before his ascension in Acts 1:8, says this, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Peter, preaching at Pentecost in Acts 2, says, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." Then again, Peter, preaching in Acts 3, says this, "You killed the author of life whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses." And even when they're selecting the replacement of Judas, this theme is so crucial in Acts 1. It says this, "One of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." Brothers and sisters, though witness can be a verb, we need to see this morning that for the believer who has had a true encounter with the crucified and resurrected Lord of glory, being a witness is not just something that we do, it is something that we are. We are witnesses not just to King James's greatness, but to King Jesus's gospel and glory. And what we see here in the Apostle Paul is that in all the circumstances of life, he continues the life of a witness, for he cannot help but speak of what has happened to him. My main idea this morning is this: be ready and bold to testify to the gospel of God's grace. Be ready and bold to testify to the gospel of God's grace. I want us to be ever ready, and I want this to be an identity marker of who we are. And in our readiness, I want us to be clear and compelling and courageous and continuous in our gospel witness. Now, I know y'all are working through the book of Genesis, so let me set the context of where we're at when we come to Acts 25. Paul is in chains in Caesarea after being arrested at the temple in Jerusalem, and yet Luke is continuing to detail how the gospel will get to Rome in the outworking of Acts 1:8, which we just read. And just consider this, how the gospel gets to the end of the earth. It gets to the end of the earth by intentional mission and boldness in the midst of both just everyday, but also extreme circumstances. That is how the gospel got from Jerusalem to Melbourne and how it's going to get from Melbourne to Mumbai. And what will be central in this chapter and in the following chapters of the Acts of the Apostles will not just be the details of that mission, but what are the hope and the power of that mission, that being the resurrection. Notice first, if you will, in the text, Paul's protection. Look at verse 1. Here's what it says. "Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul. And they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way." There's this man named Festus. He arrives to replace Felix, who had kept Paul in prison for 2 years. We don't know a lot about Festus from history other than he's only in office for 2 years before he dies from an illness. But in contrast to Felix, who's kept Paul there for 2 years, he gets to work immediately. As only 3 days into his new role, he heads to Jerusalem, the most prominent city under his jurisdiction. And it seems clear that Paul is indeed turning the Jewish world upside down, because a primary thing that Festus gets to work on is the question of the Apostle Paul. We see here the leading men of the Sanhedrin who had previously plotted with the Jewish zealots to kill Paul, and once again, they're desiring to set up a kangaroo court. And I say once again because what you're going to see throughout this text has many similarities to the trial of our Lord in the Gospels. And it's possible they're just seeking to take advantage of Festus's newness so that they can pressure him to bring Paul to Jerusalem. Yet Luke reveals to us their true motive. Their true motive is that they hope by Paul being moved, they can pick up their plot to kill him. Look at verse 4. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So said he, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there's anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. Festus does not just acquiesce to their request, though we're going to see later, he's not as strong a leader as he might first appear. Yet either by shrewdness or by accident, Festus, providentially in the plans of God, has become Paul's unlikely protector. It seems clear, had the trial gone down in Jerusalem, it would have been perilous and disastrous for Paul. So instead, he says, I'm going to take up the matter at my headquarters to see if there's anything wrong about the man. And that leads us to the second part of the text. We see Paul's protection. Now we see Paul's proclamation. We're going to see this in verses 6 through 22. And as we do, what I want you to see is that Paul's defense of the gospel, Paul's proclamation, as we're going to see, is it's clear, it's compelling, and it's courageous. He's clear in what he believes, he's compelling in what he says, and he's courageous in standing before others. Look at verse 6. After he had stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, I've always wondered why Luke says 8 or 10 days. Why not 9 days? I don't know, but he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Festus goes back to his headquarters. He convenes a formal trial where now Paul stands in the dock. And notice what happens. The Jewish leaders encircle him. They try to intimidate him both by what they say and by their physical presence. Yet again, like our Lord's trial before, they're unable to prove their charges. They already have a verdict in search of some evidence. They just can't come up with any. So look at verse 8. Paul argued in his defense, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar, have I committed any offense. Paul is ready to give an answer, and he is clear. He says, I did not break Jewish law. I did not break Roman law. And for the first time in Acts, he mentions Caesar by name. He emphatically states, I have committed no offense against him. Paul is not on trial for any real crime, and we're going to see in a minute why. Verse 9, Festus, this is key, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? Friends, it's important to note what's happening here. Festus could have ended this case right here because they have not proven the charges. Yet he wants to do his new subjects a favor. And so he gives Paul the option to redo this whole thing in Jerusalem. What we're going to see here is that Festus lacks the moral courage to do what is important and what is right. Now again, it's unclear if Festus knows how perilous this would be for Paul. I've been making allusions of this. This reminds me of another Roman governor, another Roman ruler, and another innocent man. Mark 15, talking about Pilate, here's what it says. And he, Pilate, answered them, saying, do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. The chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, then what shall I do with the man you call king of the Jews? And they cried out again, crucify him. Pilate said to them, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, crucify him. Listen to this, because it's the same kind of language. Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Friends, this is a warning to us. Festus here lacks moral courage. He lacks moral courage because he wants to satisfy the crowd. I want us to reflect on our own lives. What in our own lives do we refuse to do? Where do we lack moral courage because we wish to satisfy others? We wish to please others. He could have stopped this right here, but he doesn't because he wants to be in good standing with those who are around him. Notice Paul's response in verse 10. But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I'm a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. Excuse me. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give them up to them. I appeal to Caesar. And Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, "To Caesar you have appealed. To Caesar you shall go." He responds to Festus. He puts it back on him. He says this, "I have done nothing wrong and you know it, so I will not let you grant them a favor by granting me to them. Instead, I'm going to use my right as a Roman citizen. I'm going to appeal to Rome." Paul is shrewd here. He wants to make sure that this matter is settled by a leader further removed who does not feel beholden to these Jewish leaders who clearly want his blood. So verse 12, Festus is sort of like me when I was a kid. He's caught with his hand in the cookie jar. My first word other than mama and dad, I was cookie. So got caught a lot. But he's caught here. He cannot convict a clearly innocent man because that would offend Roman law. He also does not want to offend the Jews. So after consulting with his counselors, he acquiesces to Paul's request. And notice, Paul has a clear conscience in all of this. He interestingly says, "I do not seek to escape death." We know this about Paul. Later in prison in Rome, he will write, "To live is Christ, to die is gain." And this is the very attitude that gives Paul and should give us great boldness and hope. You know, back in middle school, my middle school days, there was this line of t-shirts called No Fear t-shirts. I don't know if anybody in here remembers No Fear t-shirts. They would have in big letters, "No Fear," and then some kind of slogan like, "Second place is the first loser, no fear." The one I found the other day that I need now is, "The older I get, the better I was, no fear." But you know, when I was wearing those t-shirts, I felt a little tougher. I felt a little stronger. To quote the great movie, The Sandlot, I walked a little taller on those days. Brothers and sisters, in a much greater way, the resurrection is Paul's no fear in life and death. He does not fear what they can do to him because he understands the resurrection. Because of that, he can say, "To live is Christ, to die is gain." He can stare down Jewish leaders who want his blood. He can stare down a Roman governor who desperately wants to please them, and he can do so with all boldness because he understands he will be raised to a better life. Now notice Paul's proclamation is not just clear or straightforward, it's compelling. Look at verse 13. "Now when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, 'There is a man left prisoner by Felix, and when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him.'" We meet here King Herod Agrippa II. We meet his sister Bernice. Agrippa is the son of Herod Agrippa I, who in Acts 12 killed the brother of our Lord James. He's also the nephew of Herod Antipas, who oversaw a similar trial against Jesus at the end of the Gospels. And he's the great-grandson of Herod the Great, who sought to kill the Jewish boys at the birth of Jesus. It's likely an official visit from Herod to establish good rapport. Thank you, sir. To establish good rapport with this new leader named Festus. And Festus is wise to bring him in on the matter. Festus is wise to bring him in because Agrippa had responsibility over the temple and over appointing the high priest. And so he would have understood and had interest in this because he would know it's primarily concerning Jewish religious matters and not the affairs of Rome. I sort of imagine Agrippa looking at Festus in the same way that Ron Swanson in Parks and Rec looks at the man from Home Depot who's trying to help him. You know, he's trying to help him and Ron just looks at him and says, "I know more than you." Well, he knows more than Festus here. And so Festus wants to get his counsel. And look at verse 16. These are powerful verses, 16 through 19, but there's also a sadness to them as you realize what's taking place here. Look at verse 16. "I answered them, 'It's not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accuser face to face and had an opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him.' So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. And the accuser stood up. They brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive." Festus is basically saying how the Jewish leaders were acting made me think this was going to be like an incredibly serious charge, but it turned out to be almost nothing. And verse 18 and 19 are so ironic. Festus talks about the most important part with a ho-hum ambivalence. He basically says there were no real issues here. Instead, they're debating things that don't matter all that much, like religion and some guy named Jesus, who they say is dead, but Paul says he's alive. Friends, I want us to take a step back and consider this for a minute. The claim of the resurrection just seems to be a throwaway to Festus. And yet we see the key issue here. The Jewish leaders knew Roman governors would not care at all about religious charges, so they trump up political ones they cannot prove. Interestingly, though, Festus knows these charges are not political. He knows they're, in fact, theological. At the heart of this is an attack on Christianity. In fact, it's an attack on the central event of why we have such hope. Paul is in chains not because of anything he has said about Rome. He is in chains because of what he has said about the resurrection. Think about this as it pertains to your own life. Think about this as pertains to your own evangelism. For some of us, the resurrection is the most life-giving, animating thing that has ever happened. And for some of us, sadly, it's a throwaway. You would think, Festus would think, this man thinks another man came back from the dead. I need to hear about that. But for him, it's a throwaway. That's why Paul will say the gospel is an aroma of life unto life for some, and sadly, the gospel is an aroma of death unto death for others. So Festus summarizes the matter. Look at verse 20. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. When Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held till I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, said he, you will hear him. Another interesting parallel with the trial of our Savior. Agrippa, just like his uncle Antipas, is intrigued by Paul, just as Antipas was intrigued with Jesus. He's intrigued by the man. He's intrigued by the message. And so he wants to hear from Paul. And that leads us to the last section. We've seen Paul's protection. We've seen Paul's proclamation. Now we're going to see Paul before the powers. Look at verse 23. So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came in with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death. As he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. This moment is going to set up the stage for Paul's most in-depth defense and testimony to the gospel of God's grace in the latter part of the book of Acts. And the speech is given with such detail that many scholars believe that the Dr. Luke must have been in the audience in order to hear what is said. And the reason for this occasion is clearly told in verses 25 through 27. Paul is an innocent man. He's not deserving of death. So Festus needs to find something to write to Caesar. Festus does not want to embarrass himself or even endanger himself by sending a prisoner who should not be a prisoner. And he thinks Agrippa can help him with this. So let's just try to put ourselves on the scene, because it is a grand event and they make a spectacle of it. It takes place in this massive auditorium so that all the dignitaries can take part. All the pageantry can be on display. The king and his sister are there. The Roman governor are there. You have these military leaders and the prominent men of the city all spread out in these different sections. It's quite a scene. It's like, imagine if you can, the end of the first Star Wars, A New Hope, back when Star Wars used to be good. And lined up at the end, you have all these military brigades and battalions and leaders, high-ranking officials. They're all standing in these different sections in that scene. They all have on different colors to match their uniforms to show like what battalion they're a part of. And then the doors open, and in the back of the auditorium walk Luke and Han and Chewie, and they walk down the center aisle. Yet that's not who walks in here. One scholar actually describes the moment, highlighting the only description we have of the Apostle Paul's physical appearance from antiquity. Here's what he says. Paul was a little fellow with what is described as middling size, meaning he was pudgy. Balding with beetle brows, meaning a unibrow. Hooked nose and bandy legs. Yet full of grace. Wearing neither crown nor gown, but only handcuffs and perhaps a plain prisoner's tunic, he nevertheless dominated the court with his quiet, Christ-like dignity and confidence. Friends, again, imagine the scene, except it's not Chewy who walks in here, it's George Costanza. And yet he does not fear the scene. He's not overcome by the pomp and circumstance. He's not overcome by the pageantry. And why is that? Because he knows the risen Christ. And so he's going to be clear. He's going to be compelling. He's going to be courageous in his defense by way of his own testimony, which, friends, is a great way to do evangelism. Great way to do evangelism is to ask people, have they ever had anything happen to them that's changed their life? And then you tell them, I have had something that's changed my life. Can I tell you about it? Now, I want you to notice Paul's defense and testimony. I'm not going to exposit it. I'm simply going to read it, and it's magnificent. And as I prepare to read the word, I want you to put yourself in the scene. You have all these dignitaries. You have all this pageantry. You have all this pomp. And there stands this little man full of grace. And here's what it says. So Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. I consider myself fortunate, that is, before you, King Agrippa, I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth has spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope and the promise God made to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by the Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposition to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O King, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goad. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among all those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and then in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and also to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying, both the small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. As he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said to him, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things. And to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things have escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian? Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Powerful scene. Now again, I want us to take a wider look at this. I want us to consider what's happening here. Paul's opponents, who do not want him to speak about the resurrection, Paul's opponents have unwittingly created for him an even grander stage for him to be a witness. An even larger audience is now captive to what he has to say as to why his life has been radically altered. This is how the gracious providence of our God works. He takes what the enemy means for evil. He flips it on its head for good. He uses what oftentimes seem like the worst moments of our lives. He uses them for our good and for his glory. Indeed, the plot against Paul has become the occasion for his preaching. Consider who seems lofty in these chapters and who seems lowly. Yet Felix is now gone, Paul remains. Festus will soon be gone, but Paul will be in Rome. Agrippa will be a byline in history. And even Agrippa's father, who had James, the brother of our Lord, put to death, who had come out, it says in Acts 12, with great pomp in royal robes, and the people were shouting, the voice of God and not a man. And yet because he did not give God the glory, he was eaten by worms. And yet Luke tells us, as he's eaten by worms, the word of God increased and multiplied. Brothers and sisters, it is no accident that Paul will clearly write later on, God uses what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. He uses what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Pilate is gone. The Sanhedrin are gone. The Caesars are gone. The gospel marches on. Do you want to give your life to something that matters? Give your life to something that will last. Give your life to something that will impact not just your children, but your children's children. Don't be like the Caesars and give it to the glory of your own name, but pour it out for the gospel and the local church, which will be here long after the collapse of Rome. Two reasons why Paul in this text is ready and bold as a witness, and that we should be as well, because we have a similar assignment to be witnesses to the nations. He is ready and bold. He goes from being a persecutor to a preacher because of the resurrection and the promises of God. First, because of trust in the promises of God. Jesus turns Paul around on the road to Damascus, and he tells him in Acts 9 that he is going to be God's chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. And listen to what Acts 23:11 says, because it's the title of my sermon. It says this, the Lord stood by him, stood by Paul and said, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, you must also testify in Rome. Paul knows this will not be the end because God has already promised he will be in Rome. Paul is packed here with power because he is bolstered by the promises of God. The same is true of us. We just have different promises. We don't have a specific one like you will testify in Rome, but we have great promises all the same. Promises you can rest in, promises you can build your life on. Certainly promises that can fuel your life as a witness. Promises that he is with us. Promises like you will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Promises like this, the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world. Promises like this, nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And promises like this, if we are his disciples and we get pulled before kings and governors, he will give us what to say. Brothers and sisters, we have deep resources for this task because we have wonderful promises from God. But second, he is bold because of the resurrection. He has had an encounter with the risen Christ, so he knows the resurrection is true. It's all over this text. He is not afraid to die because he knows he's going to be raised to a better life. He is in chains because he believes the resurrection is true. When you really boil it down, this is what it all comes down to for our own proclamation. Is the resurrection true? Because if the resurrection is true, we cannot keep it to ourselves. We can get sidetracked with so many things, and many of those things are not unimportant, but at the heart of who we are and what we believe and why we should be ready and willing and courageous with our faith, the reason is a formerly dead man is now alive. So who in your life needs to hear this message? Who in your life will you be ready and courageous to share with this week? If you're here and you're not a Christian, this is what we hold out to you. We hold out to you the hope of the resurrection. It comes by repentance and faith. And the one who says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. This trial of an innocent man reminds me of another trial. Of the only person who's ever been fully, truly innocent. And he would stand in the dock. He would stand in the stead of sinners like you and me. The trial that we've looked at this morning points us back to another, where another man's blood was sought by the Sanhedrin, where Rome would hold his ultimate fate in their hands, where another would be innocent, yet he would be sent on for further injustice anyway. Yet again, God would use what seemed like loss and defeat. He would use it for the good of humanity. He would use a Roman instrument of torture known as the cross to deal with the sins of humanity as hour after hour, the sinless one, Jesus of Nazareth, would stand in the place of the guilty and take their place on the cross. There at the cross, the great Baptist preacher R.G. Lee reminds us, there at the cross, Christ became for sinners all that God must judge so that we by faith in him might become all that God cannot. If you're here and you're not a Christian, please hear me. Please hear me. Do not disregard Jesus either by active defiance or passive indifference. You have to deal with Jesus. All of us, like Paul here, will one day take our place in the dock. We will stand before the judge of the living and the dead. And on that day, only one defense will suffice to save us from the wrath to come. Only on that day, only one plea will save us. On that day, I will have but one plea, that Christ has shed his blood for me. And the way you take hold of what Jesus has done for sinners is you repent of your sin, you put your faith and trust in Christ and in Christ alone. And if that's you, we would love to have conversations with you. We would beg you, do not leave here without dealing with Jesus, because behold, today is the day of salvation. There will be pastors here at the end of this service who would love to have a conversation with you about what it looks like to turn to him in repentance and faith. And friends, those of us who are Christians, who have been the beneficiaries of the resurrection, who have been transformed by this good news, my prayer this morning is that we'd be ever ready, that we'd be fearless witnesses. Question in this text is, why is Paul so fearless? And how can we be as well? You know, it's interesting, Peter denies Jesus, and then within 40 days, Peter is in front of the Sanhedrin. This time he's on trial because he won't stop talking about Jesus. Paul here is fearless in the face of this Roman governor and Jewish king. Just think about it like this. If you were like Peter and you were scared, the man you love that you left everything for had died, you'd be broken down too. And then imagine 3 days later you eat fish with him. That would change your view of death, and it would change your view of life. The same thing has happened for the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road. It changed everything. And brothers and sisters, Jesus has, past tense, conquered death and the grave. The promise he makes to his people is that his resurrection is just the first fruits. It is a foretaste of our resurrection as well. And because of that, we have news that we want to tell our friends and our neighbors and our children and our grandchildren. We know the great shepherd. We know the faithful witness. We know the firstborn from the dead. And this man was dead, a certain man named Jesus, but now he's alive. And he has told us, do not fear. He says this, take heart, because I have overcome the world. And to this, brothers and sisters, we are all to be witnesses. Let's pray and ask that God would imprint these things upon our hearts and mind, so that we'd be useful to him and service to him. Father, I pray now for the brothers and sisters in this room. Father, I pray that you would make them bold, clear, compelling, courageous, ever ready to make a defense for the hope that's within them. Father, I pray that when you think about First Baptist Church Melbourne, that you think about an army of evangelists who cannot help but speak of what's happened. And Father, for those in this room that do not know the Lord Jesus, Father, I pray that day indeed would be the day of salvation. Father, they would not leave here without dealing with this most important question. It is clear, it is appointed once for man to die, and then comes the judgment. And on that day, they will either stand before God with an advocate named Jesus, they will stand before God on their own. Father, I pray you would drive them to Christ. Father, we want your glory, so we need your help. By the power of your Spirit, would you make these things so? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for today's message. If this sermon encouraged or challenged you, be sure to subscribe and share it with a friend. To find more sermons, resources, or ways to get connected, visit fbcmel.info. And as always, have a great week on mission with King Jesus.